when Paul gets to that, what we could say, that low point in Romans 3 and verse 20. He has spent the entirety of that first section of the epistle just showing there is no way out. Man is under the wrath of God. Man can do nothing to deliver himself from God's wrath. The law is there. The law demands that we love God with all our heart, our mind, and our soul, with every part of our being and our fiber, that at every point in our lives we have God in front of us, we have what God wants us to do, we have that we should act for God's glory at every moment of our lives, right from our youth. And the trouble is, we don't do it. We are to love our neighbours as ourselves. We are to have their goods in view at every point of our lives. And yet, we often don't do it. Whether it's anger or laziness or so many other things that get in the way. God has revealed his law through the Bible, through the scriptures that the Jews had. And they who had the perfect light of the scriptures haven't lived up to it. God had revealed something of his law to the Gentiles, those that didn't have his scriptures, through their conscience, that they knew something of God's ways, and yet the Gentiles too did not live up to the light of God that they had received. The result is, all of mankind is guilty before God and under God's wrath. Man is totally powerless to save himself. And if that was the only message, every human being would be condemned to hell for all eternity. But then Paul brings in that there is another way, not through the law, not through trying to be good or decent, not trying to be obedient to what we think we should do, but there is actually another way whereby we can be innocent before God. Verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. There is a righteousness of God which is available to mankind. What is this righteousness? It is the perfect fulfillment of God's law. A perfect conformity to all of the demands of God's law, which is in keeping with the just nature of God himself. And this perfect obedience, as it were, can be transferred to us as humans. This is given to us. One commentator puts it this way on God's righteousness. The righteousness of God, which is received by faith, denotes something that becomes the property of the believer. We can have it. We can be viewed as if we have fully obeyed God's law at every point. To this fact, the prophet of Isaiah testified. We read in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. So there is a way where a perfect obedience of God's law can be transferred to the believer. Immediately we need to ask two questions. Where does it come from and how do we get it? This righteousness, this perfect obedience of God's law, came from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is, in effect, a created righteousness. That the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came as a man born under the law, and for those 33 years that he lived on this earth, lived a perfect obedience to God's law. He created, he produced this righteousness through his perfect obedience, which can be ours. Isaiah puts it this way. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. He has created this righteousness that we can be clothed in. Again, the same commentator says this, and our Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world as a man. Before that period, the Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly holy, but that holiness could not be called obedience. Why? It might rather be said that the law was conformed to him, because God, through Christ, had given us the law. The law is an expression of God's nature. God's law was conformed to God. It is an expression of who God is, his law. It might rather be said that the law was conformed to Jesus Christ, and than he was conformed to the law. His holiness was exercised in making the law, and by it governing the world. But in his latter condition, when our Lord Jesus Christ came onto this earth, it was that law by which he himself was governed. As a man, he rendered perfect obedience to the law. Before he came, the law was conformed to him, because he gave it as an expression of himself to mankind. When our Lord Jesus Christ came as a man, he conformed himself to the law, the other way round, as he lived in perfect obedience to God's law. That is where this righteousness has come from. Our Lord Jesus Christ did it as he lived upon this earth. And what we also get is what I was hinting at with the children. How important God's law is. That our Lord Jesus Christ didn't seem fit to tear it apart. He didn't say, oh, we can't trust it or believe it. But he actually obeyed it. Every point of the law he rendered full obedience to. It is the highest honor that we can give God's law, is to read it, believe it, and obey it. That's exactly what the most exalted being in this entire universe did, the Lord Jesus Christ. He conformed himself to it at every point. The other issue would be as well that as the law is an expression of God, if you reject God's law, you are rejecting God. Some might say, oh, we don't believe all of the scriptures. We don't like some of these scriptures, but we do believe in God. Absolute nonsense. Poor, deluded people. When you reject God's law, you are rejecting God, because you're rejecting the image of him that we find in his word. This righteousness, this perfect obedience to God's law that is available to us apart from obedience to the law, where does it come from? The Lord Jesus Christ, who rendered that perfect obedience while he was upon this earth. And this is God's righteousness that we can have. Christ was born of a woman and became a man, who lived under the law, but he was also God. The fullness of the God dwelt within him, as Paul puts it in Colossians 1:19. It was God himself who was obedient to the law. The elect angels, those who worship God and have never fallen, they have a righteousness of their own, but it is the righteousness of a created being, not that of God itself. We can obtain the righteousness of God, not that of a created beings, but the righteousness of God himself. That is the honor that we have as human beings. And to this, the law and the prophets testify. Romans chapter 4, as no doubt we will look at a later date, shows that the examples of Abraham and David, they knew that they were made righteous before God by faith, that it was given to them, that it was not from their obedience, but it was transferred to them. Jeremiah writes clearly about the righteousness given to the Lord's people from the Messiah. "The days are coming," Jeremiah writes, declares the Lord, "when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." The law and the prophets all testify to this. Jeremiah could say that this Messiah, this son of David, will be called the Lord, our righteousness. We will have his righteousness, his perfect obedience to God's law, transferred to us. We will be clothed in his righteousness. We cannot get this righteousness by obedience to the law. It's out there. The Lord Jesus Christ created it, in a sense, when he lived that perfect life under the law. It can be ours. The law has told us this. So how do we get it? Verse 21 continues, and on into 22. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe." Faith. Believe in Jesus Christ. This righteousness is not transferred to all human beings, but it is transferred to those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not merely religious faith in general. Oh, I believe in a God. I believe there is a means of how we can know that God. It is not religious faith in general, but faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Saviour of the world. Our Lord puts it this way: "If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you indeed will die in your sins." The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to believe in him and who he says he is. "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." John chapter 1 verse 12. It's not faith in general. It's not just believing that there is a God out there. It's not believing, oh, in Jesus Christ, yes, and we think he was a nice chap, but we don't actually think he died on the cross taking God's punishment for our wrongdoing. Jesus says, "If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." To place your faith in anything other than Jesus Christ is not to have saving faith at all. A man may believe what else he may, unless he receives and rests on Christ alone for salvation, receives him as the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, he has not the faith of which the apostle here speaks as the indispensable condition of salvation. It has to be faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in one sense, there is a narrowness, there is a restrictedness in this offer. You have to believe fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing in anything else is insufficient and will damn your soul to hell for all eternity, as you will not have this righteousness transferred to you, as you will stand guilty before God on the last day, and he will punish you for all eternity. In one sense, there is a narrowness in the offer. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. And yet, in the other sense, there is an enormous wideness which should give us confidence in bringing God's word to others. This righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. The condition now is not your IQ. It's not how much money you've got in the bank. It's not how good or otherwise you've been. The condition is, do you believe? Any individual who has this faith can receive God's righteousness. Whether Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, morally upright or the most vilest offender who has cast off all restraint and gone into all sorts of immorality, it doesn't matter. Do you believe? Do you now have that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? The only condition required is that they believe. All mankind is under God's judgment. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are in need of this righteousness, but all can have it if they believe. And as we expect through faith, this righteousness is given by grace. It is unmerited. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace and through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is God's undeserved favor. If individuals are not fully resting on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they believe that He has done for them on the cross, taking God's punishment for all of our wrongdoing, it's not grace. If they are trusting in themselves, that God would never cast off a good person, that God would accept them because they read their Bible each day, and I hope you do, or that they pray each day, but I hope you do. If we are resting on anything else for acceptance with God other than the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not grace, because we are trying to earn something before God. And again, we haven't got the faith that God wants. This righteousness that is separate from the law, that we can have, that Christ created as He lived under the law for those 33 years, we can obtain through faith. But those who perhaps are already thinking might see that there are also other issues here that need to be settled. How is this offer possible? How can we, who are guilty, be declared innocent just like that? There are two important concepts here which we need to look at. Redemption and propitiation, and we'll step through each of those in turn. Those who believe are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. Two ideas are presented in these verses which we'll step through. The first is redemption. Redemption is the idea of buying back, usually in the Old Testament out of service or slavery, buying something back into freedom. There is a price that has to be paid. But if you redeem something, you paid the price and received it back to yourself. What was offered, or what is offered freely to man by faith, no cost to us, that we can have this righteousness transferred to God, as transferred to us from God, was costly for God to obtain. We get it for free, but God paid an enormous price to get that for us. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself stated that He had come to give His life as a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, which I read at the start of the service. The Lord Jesus Christ said He had come to pay a price that we might live. He would be the price. He would redeem us by paying the price Himself. Humanity, due to its sinfulness, was condemned to death, the second eternal death, and a price had to be paid to release God's people, to redeem us, to give us freedom. That price is stated in verse 25. It is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We had to be purchased back, as it were, from God Himself. We had sinned. We had broken His law. He had to maintain his justice and the integrity of the law that demanded that a price should be paid, that there was a punishment given out, that God's wrath should be upon those that break his law. And the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price to set us free. But what was that payment? What did he have to pay to give us our freedom? Again, verse 25 has the key. Whom God set forth, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, as a propitiation. The heart of propitiation is satisfying God's anger. You can't just wave a magic wand and God's anger disappears. We can't just say it would be nice that, yes, we know we've broken God's law, but God wants to be friends with us so we can just make God's law disappear. It has to go somewhere. God's anger comes forth. It is a settled disposition. It's not on the spur of the moment. It's not a capricious or a jealous anger. It is his settled response to somebody breaking his law. And that anger from an infinite God has got to go somewhere. Atonement has the idea of a covering. It says, well, the hint is in the name, atonement, at one meant, atonement. It states that the sins of the individual are covered and are hidden, but doesn't actually say what's been done about those sins. Propitiation says God's anger needs to be satisfied. It is poured forth onto an individual. And when God's anger is fully satisfied, the price is paid. That's propitiation. The just laws of our God had been broken. Justice demanded the penalty was paid. And God's wrath was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. His death was a propitiatory sacrifice, satisfying God's anger. I may have labored that. Some of you may already know the concepts. But it is worth thinking about for a moment how unique the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice was. While our Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, he could say, "It is finished." He had taken the full weight of God's anger for man's disobedience to a holy God's law, and he could say, "I have fully taken my Father's penalty for their disobedience." He could say, "It is finished." Let me show you for a moment how unique that is. No individual in hell will ever be able to say, "It is finished." Hell goes on for all eternity. If human beings choose to reject God's righteousness and stand before God in their sins, God's response is to pour forth his anger upon the individual for all eternity. They will never be able to say, "It is finished." They will be in torment forever. It seems like when we break an infinite God's laws, an response of infinite anger comes forth from him. And a finite individual, a created individual, will never, ever fully satisfy that infinite wrath from a holy God. They will never, in hell, be able to say, "It is finished." Secondly, no created being will ever both keep the law and take its penalty. For us, it's one or the other. If the law is kept, the individual merits eternal life, as the apostle mentions in chapter 2. There is only one individual who has perfectly kept the law, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. If the individual breaks the law, then they merit punishment. It's one or the other. If you keep the law, you have eternal life. If you break it, you have punishment, but you don't take both. the Lord Jesus Christ not only fully kept the law and took its punishment, he did the two at the same time. When he was on the cross, he rendered perfect obedience to the Lord. He fully loved his Father at every point while he was on the cross. Simultaneously, he was taking God's anger for our sin. It was poured forth on him. This simultaneous, perfect obedience and yet taking the anger of God at the same time is perfectly summed up by the opening phrase in Psalm 22. My God, that love to his God, his Father, why have you forsaken me? I'm under your wrath and being judged. Perfect love, perfect obedience, and yet taking the full weight of the law at the same time. The sword of divine justice, according to the prophetic declarations contained in the 22nd Psalm, was then piercing his inmost soul. But still he addressed God as his God. From this it is evident that while suffering under the full weight of his Father's wrath against the sins of his people, which he had taken upon him, all the feelings both of love and confidence also expressed in that psalm were at that moment in full exercise in the Lord Jesus Christ. The uniqueness of his sacrifice. No human in hell will ever say it is finished, but the Lord could on the cross. Simultaneously, Christ rendered perfect obedience to God and took the full punishment of the law while on the cross. Are we now beginning to see something of the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ and why our salvation depends solely upon him, upon his person, who he is as God and man, and his work upon the cross? It had to be a man under the law to earn the perfect righteousness required to satisfy God's holiness, to clothe us in. But all of Adam's posterity were guilty before God. We had sinned. Even if a created angel could have become a man, would a finite being be able to take the infinite God, the infinite wrath of a holy God? It just shows you how unique the Lord Jesus Christ is. An angel couldn't save us. There was no other person who could save us. He had to be fully man to live under the law. He had to be fully God to render obedience to the law and take the wrath of his Father upon the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely unique and the only one who could save us in all of creation, in all of this universe. There is nobody else. When Satan attacks the Lord Jesus Christ, there is something that is common throughout all the cults that you might meet, whether they're Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, whether they're liberal people who call themselves Christians but liberal theology and don't believe God's word. Satan cannot stand the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll either say Christ is a God, the Jehovah's Witnesses, or he will attack the need of faith alone for acceptance with God. And it becomes a religion of works, such as you have with Islam. Satan cannot stand the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knows both are needed for man's salvation. And if he can underpin one of those things, people will lose their souls forever. In the book of Revelation, we read this in Revelation chapter 5. At this point, John has seen a vision of a scroll, which, as it is unleashed, will bring forth God's judgment upon mankind. And John says this in Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and I wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Nobody in all of creation. Nobody within the physical creation or the supernatural was worthy to open that scroll. But then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, the sacrifice upon the cross, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." There was only one, utterly unique, that was worthy of opening up that scroll and starting the process of God's judgment. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had redeemed men. He had paid the price being God's wrath taken upon himself on the cross. He had taken God's judgment, and as a result, through his redeeming, his serving of us, he was the only one worthy. Again, it shows how unique the Lord Jesus Christ is. Our salvation is founded upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not anybody else. No one else fits the bill. No one else is capable. May God be praised that the only one who was able to redeem mankind did redeem us. John wept when there was nobody worthy to open the scroll. But what a delight he had when the Lord Jesus Christ came into view. There could be no substitute for the Lord Jesus Christ. I can stand in for the Lord Jesus Christ. I can stand in for Chris. I'm getting tongue-tied now. I can stand in for Chris when he's not well. But there was no substitute for the Lord Jesus Christ. Had he decided that he wasn't going to do it, if he didn't love us enough, if for whatever reason he had decided he wouldn't do it, there was nobody in all of creation who could stand in for him, who could be that substitute. Let us give thanks and praise to God that the only one who could redeem us loved us enough to redeem us and to pay the price to set us free.